What happened to this once great nation, this great superpower, which is now a third-rate state? Well, today we're going to see that it has to do with God's judgment upon Egypt. That God does what he says in his word, and we can see that and the result of it today.
Welcome to this Tuesday edition of Equipping the Saints with Greg Lundstedt, pastor of Equipping Bible Church in Greer, South Carolina.
And Dave, today it's Letter Day, and I have a phone come up from Rosalind in Michigan. She says, I appreciate the work you're doing there at ETS so much. Know that you are in my prayers. Well, Rosalind, know that you're in our prayers also. And so thank you so much for your encouraging words. And Dave, I just want to let our listeners know again, we so appreciate your phone messages, your letters, and your emails, and your website comments. It's just a blessing to us. So don't stop sharing what God is doing through his word. We so appreciate it. Okay, well, with this in mind, now we come to a portion of scripture in which we're going to see God's judgment upon the nation of Egypt. Well, what's going on here? Well, let's turn our Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 29, and we will find out.
Well, thanks, Greg. And as always, if you have to miss a portion of today's broadcast, you can hear this entire program online at etsradio.org. That's etsradio.org. Now, let's join Greg for today's message.
Let me ask you a question. Have you ever been to Egypt? I haven't. Have you ever seen the great wealth of their culture, their ancient culture? Have you ever seen the Great Pyramids? Have you seen the artifacts of Tutankhamun's tomb, all those things? If you look at Egypt's past, it was remarkably complex, incredibly advanced for its time. And now what's interesting is if you were to go to Egypt today, you would see those incredibly complex and fascinating ruins. And yet the people appear to be very simple and, honestly speaking, stuck maybe in a backward culture. Let me ask you this. How many complex things lately has the country of Egypt designed? How many jetliners are made by companies in Egypt? How many military planes are built there? What about computer chips? What about space launches? When's the last time Egypt put a man on the moon? If you look at Egypt now, it's hard to understand how such an incredibly advanced culture has come to the state that it is now, a third-rate Arab nation, just to be honest with you. Now, I saw a show on one of those cable channels where they were trying to figure out how the Egyptians made the pyramids way back then. And they had basically some Egyptians trying to build a little 20-foot pyramid. They couldn't even do it. Something's changed. Egypt is not the Egypt it was in the past. And there are grand ruins to show how advanced they were, but they are not that way now. What happened? What happened to this once great nation, this great superpower, which is now a third-rate state? Well, today we're going to see that it has to do with God's judgment upon Egypt. That God does what he says in his word, and we can see that and the result of it today. Turn your Bibles to Ezekiel 29, and we're going to see why it is foolish to trust in man. And again, we are moving through the book of Ezekiel. We know from the word of God that in the first covenant that God made with the Jews, the Mosaic covenant, that they agreed to obey him, but if they disobeyed him, God shared the consequences in Deuteronomy 28, that they would be expelled from the land violently. Now, we know that Israel continued to disobey God over and over again. And after Solomon's sin, the kingdom was divided north and south, and both kingdoms continued to disobey God. Northern kingdom, continual disobedience. Southern kingdom, disobedience with a speckle of remnant of righteousness here and there. We know that the northern kingdom was taken into captivity according to God's word in 722 B.C. by the Assyrians. The southern kingdom continued to disobey, and God had been beckoning through the prophets over and over again, repent. Now, there were three deportations to Babylon. Three deportations. The first was Daniel and his friends. The second was Ezekiel and 10,000 others. And the third would be after an 18-month brutal siege, which would destroy the city and destroy the temple, and many people slaughtered in judgment, and the very remnant of the remaining going into exile with those who had already been exiled. The book of Ezekiel centered around this third and final 18-month siege. First 24 chapters, 23 oracles up to that siege. 24, the siege begins. 25 through 32, prophecies during that 18-month siege, and then 33 and on, prophecies afterwards. We've seen from the very beginning that God means business, that he was on the throne coming in a storm from the north, indicating the judgment that would be coming towards his people. We've seen the sign sermons and siege signs, and we've seen throughout God justifying his future judgment, being so patient, warning them over and over again, year after year, that the soul that sins will die, therefore repent and live. But repentance was far from the Jews. Repentance was far from them. And we saw that God's patience had run out, and he had made it clear that this judgment was coming. Now, within that, we saw in chapter 24 that the siege had begun, that 18-month siege, where Nebuchadnezzar would starve, brutally starve the inhabitants of the city. Siege which would end in the destruction of the temple and the walls and the people would be taken, those who remain. And as we entered the second portion of this book, we came to judgment upon the surrounding nations, those who had been a prick and a thorn in the side of Israel in trusting the Lord. Those nations that were supposed to be taken care of when they came in, they should have taken them out when they went in according to God's word, but they didn't. And we've seen in these judgments, the judgment of Ammon, Moab, Edom, Philistia, we've seen in a circular motion around Jerusalem, the nations being judged in these chapters. Then we came to the judgment against Tyre, that great city of commerce and wealth where the king thought he was a god. And we saw the power behind it, Satan. We saw Lucifer's life story. And we saw that he sinned, he created perfect, but sinned, was cast out of heaven to earth and will be no more eternally tormented in hell. And then last week we saw the conclusion of God's judgments on the surrounding nations as we saw judgment on Sidon. And within that, we gained a summary of God's judgment because of their disobedience. But yet we saw that God keeps his promises, that he is going to save the nation of Israel, not of all time, but at one time those who are alive. That God would use even the judgment upon the nations as a picture of what would happen in the end times, where he would judge the nations around Israel and use that very judgment to purge sin out of Israel and save them as the deliverer comes from Zion and they see the one whom they pierced and they believe in him and they mourn over him. And then we saw that they would inhabit the land in peace and they would know him as Lord. Now at this point, we come to a 4-chapter conclusion in this center section concerning the judgment of Egypt. And you might be saying, why does God spend so much time concerning judgment on Egypt? Well, it's my view, there's a lot here concerning the judgment of Egypt because Egypt continually played a role in a hindrance with God's people. Throughout, from Abraham, think of it, from Abraham through the exile, they were tempted to trust in the Egyptians in some way or another. You see that. And even when they were delivered from them, they wanted to go back. And you see them, as we'll see today, going to the Egyptians for help. They were kind of Israel's sinful go-to. And you know what? We have sinful go-tos. We have areas that in trouble we go and trust in. And God wants to weed those out. He wants us to see that they are worthless, to see that it is sin, and to not do so. So here today, we're going to begin this 4-chapter portion where we're going to see why it's foolish to trust in mankind. Again, turn to Ezekiel 29. Now today, we'll see a general prophecy of Egypt's judgment, a general prophecy. We're going to see, but it's going to answer the question, why is Egypt no longer a great nation? Why will it never again be a superpower? Ever. It's not now, and it never again will be, because God says so, as we'll see. Ezekiel 29, in the 10th year, in the 10th month, on the 12th of the month, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, set your face against Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and prophesy against him and against all Egypt. Speak and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, the great monster that lies in the midst of his rivers, that has said, my Nile is mine, and I myself have made it. And I shall put hooks in your jaws, and I shall make the fish of your rivers cling to your scales. And I shall bring you out of the midst of your rivers. All the fish of the rivers will cling to your scales. And I shall abandon you to the wilderness, and you and all the fish of your rivers. You will fall on the open field, and you will not be brought together or gathered. I have given you for food to the beasts of the earth and the birds of the sky. Then all the inhabitants of Egypt will know that I am the Lord. Well, that's pretty straightforward here. Notice Ezekiel is commanded to prophesy against Pharaoh and the inhabitants of Egypt. And there is a specific date given here. We see this in the 10th year, 10th month, 12th of the month. Now, we're going to see in these four chapters different dates. We're going to see right here 587 BC, then we're going to see 571 in a moment. Then we're going to see 587 again, then 585. You say, why the differing dates? Well, God is going to go ahead and prophesy something and then reveal that prophecy coming true later at another date. And then go back and prophesy back at the time these people are at. You'll see that as we go through. So first of all, we have this exact date, January 7th, 587 BC. So God gives it a specific date. And so here, this is about 6 months before Jerusalem we totally destroyed. They have been seized by Nebuchadnezzar for 1 year. And during this year, they've been besieged by Nebuchadnezzar, but yet there's going to be a point in that 18-month siege where Nebuchadnezzar will lighten up because of Egypt's influence for a moment. And it's going to look like, as we see even in Jeremiah 37, that, hey, the siege is over. The Egyptians are coming to our aid. Well, that's not the case, as we're going to say. So we have 6 months left in this brutal siege. And notice he says, verse 2, son of man, set your face against Pharaoh. Hey, turn that way, your face against him, king of Egypt, and prophesy against him and against all Egypt. Now, obviously, Pharaoh is not going to hear this, but the people of God are going to hear it. God wants his people who will read this and who will hear this to know that God is against Pharaoh and he is prophesying against him, okay? And he's commanded to prophesy against Pharaoh. That would be the leader of Egypt, Pharaoh, okay? Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and against all Egypt. Now, at this time, we know kind of who the guy was. It was Hophra, or some of the history books record him as Aphres. I don't know Egyptian, so that's the best I can do. All right? He was an extremely successful Pharaoh at that time. And yet, as we'll see, pride comes before fall. So he's to set his face, Ezekiel, set his face against Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and prophesy against him and against all Egypt. Now notice we have a general prophecy that he's going to be caught and killed. Look at verse 3. Speak and say, thus says the Lord God, verse 3, behold, I'm against you, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, the great sea monster that lies in the midst of his rivers, that has said, my Nile is mine, and I myself have made it. Okay, wow. Got some terrifying language. God is against him. It says, behold, I am against you, Pharaoh. I'm against you, Pharaoh, king of Egypt. I'm against you. And folks, you don't want to have God against you. If God is against you, you're in deep trouble. That means the only thing coming is judgment. You see, for us believers, God is not against us. He is for us. He who gave his own son for us. He is never against us. He loves us. Now, he may hinder us in our sinful way through discipline, yes, but he's not against us. He's for us. He's doing good. But here, he is against Pharaoh. He is against Pharaoh. Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And notice how he calls him, how he speaks of him. He says, the great monster that lies in the midst of his rivers. Term monster here could be translated serpent, could be translated dragon, sea monster. And many believe it's speaking of a crocodile. And that's what they would call it too. And I believe it's quite possible as we go forward that that's what it's speaking of. This great crocodile, okay? That's what he's calling a monstrous, monstrous crocodile. Now at this time, the crocodile was a fearful creature that lived in the Nile. And among many of Egypt's false gods, by the way, the crocodile was seen as Egypt's protector. Okay? And so he says, Pharaoh, this great monster, has said, what does he say? End of 3. My Nile is mine, and I myself have made it. This guy's in denial. He thinks he's made it. He says, I've made the Nile. It's a great river. I mean, the Nile produced the water. They had the water they needed and the crops from the water. It was very, very, it was very important. It was the center of their existence in a sense. And he said, My Nile is mine. And I myself have made it. How? Wait a second. He didn't make that river. He's saying, I've made it or made it. He could be saying in a sense, I've made it great in a sense, possibly by the way it's been used, whatever it is. But here, this is a prideful, quite possibly blasphemous statement where this king thinks that he's a god in a sense, which they did, by the way. The pharaohs did think they were gods. That the Nile was, and the prosperity and lifeblood of Egypt was his, that he did it. So what does God say to this crocodile of the Nile, or this monster of the Nile? Verse 4, and I shall put hooks in your jaws, and I shall make the fish of your own rivers cling to your scales. I shall bring you up out of the midst of your rivers, and all of your fish will cling to your scales. Hey, he's going to call it your rivers, right? You know, but hey, I'm in control. I'm going to put hooks in you. Basically, this term, hooks in your jaws, and bring up, that's the way they would catch crocodiles. He's saying, hey, you're going to be caught just like the way crocodiles are caught. I'm going to bring you up out of your river, okay? Bring you up out of there. So Pharaoh's the crocodile, and the fish are the people, and they're going to be yanked out at the same time in this judgment. They're going to be yanked out. They're coming too. Remember, we saw earlier, prophesy against him and against all Egypt. We saw that back in verse 2. So what's going to happen? Verse 5, and I shall abandon you to the wilderness, and you and all the fish of your rivers. You will fall in the open field. You will not be brought together or gathered. I will have given you for food for the beasts of the earth and the birds of the sky. Now, this is an interesting statement that if you just rush through it pretty quickly, you might miss something very important. He's saying God is going to abandon him to the wilderness with his people. They're going to fall on the open field. That speaks of death. When someone falls, that's dying, okay? And he's not going to be brought together or gathered like fish would be an analogy, or like someone who is gathered after he dies, okay? It's not going to happen. And he says, why? I've given you for food for the beasts of the earth and to the birds of the sky. It's going to be out in the open field. Birds and the beasts are going to eat up his body. He's saying this great Pharaoh, this guy who thinks he runs the Nile, he owns it, and he was a very successful Pharaoh, will be left to die opened and unburied. Let me ask you this. What was one of the things that these so-called God pharaohs had done when they died, had prepared for them when they would die? These elaborate tombs with all kinds of gold and all kinds of stuff. And I mean, they prepared these things all their lives. Basically, the society was working around building these tombs for these so-called God leaders. And they were elaborate. Tutankhamun, all that stuff, right? King Tut. But he's going to die like a man, not like a god. He's going to be laid out, and the birds and the beasts are going to eat him up in the field. He's not going to have his own nice tomb, in a sense. So even in his death, he's not going to be able to be exalted as a so-called fake god, okay? And notice verse 6, what will be the result? Then all the inhabitants of Egypt will know I'm the Lord. At this time, when they see this happening, they're going to know God has acted. God has acted in judgment. This is the Lord that has done this. They're going to know it when their great guy falls in this manner. God will make himself known. And we've seen this throughout the book of Ezekiel. You can know him through humble submission, admitting your sin and believing in Jesus as Lord, or you will know him when he judges. And we've seen another element of this, that people also come to know him when they see the judgment of God. They can rebel at that point, or they can come to faith. Okay? So here, then they will know that I am the Lord, and all the inhabitants of Egypt. Now someday, everybody's going to know he's the Lord. We know from Philippians, because of Christ who humbled himself, taking on human flesh, becoming a bondservant, being obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross, because of what he did for us, God highly exalted him. And we see here, therefore God highly exalted him, Philippians 2, and bestowed upon him the name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus, or really, literally, the name that Jesus possesses, that's the name is the Lord, the name he possesses, that every knee shall bow, those in heaven, those on earth and under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Yahweh. He's the Lord. He's the Lord to the glory of the Father. If you don't repent of your sin, you don't trust in Christ, someday you'll bend a knee. You'll be forced to, and you'll go to judgment, and you will acknowledge him as Lord. But right now, you can acknowledge him in the context of love and grace freely. And there's joy. There's joy. There's salvation. Make your choice. So then, we have a brief glimpse of God judging Pharaoh, but why this judgment? Well, notice there's something else, another reason added to this, not just simply his great pride. There's something else that happened in Egypt that causes this judgment to come. In the middle of verse 6, because they have been only a staff made of a reed to the house of Israel, when they took hold of you with the hand, you broke and tore all their hands, and when they leaned on you, you broke and made all their loins quake. He's saying, when Israel tried to lean on you, not the Lord, it was sin, you weren't stable for them. You didn't help them. You didn't help them. You were like a reed rather than a staff. Staff would hold you up. A reed just bends and breaks. And they fell and they got hurt because you didn't help them. Now this is interesting because they're not supposed to go to Egypt for help. And we're going to see that. But yet even when they did, God is saying, I'm going to judge you because you didn't help my people. There's a principle here. Hey, God's people are important. Even disobedient believers, you better help them out and not hurt them. You better love God's people, okay? Now, loving them, certainly do the right thing. You got to address the sin if you need to, whatever it might be, or love covers a multitude of sins. But don't mess with God's people. Don't mess with them. Even when they were in disobedience as God's people, even though they're in disobedience, Egypt is going to be judged because they didn't help them. Talks about when they took hold of you and we broke and tore their hands. You broke and tore their hands. At the end of 7, when they leaned on you, you broke and made all their loins quake. You messed with them. Now, it's interesting because we saw earlier in Ezekiel 17 that God clearly reproved the Jews for trusting in Egypt. Ezekiel 17. But the point is, no one gets away with anything. When they attempt to put their confidence in Egypt rather than God, they were disciplined, but Egypt too is judged for not helping God's people. Again, don't mess with God's people, even if they're acting in disobedience. Don't mess with them. Don't treat them wrongly. Don't treat them wrongly. Treat them properly. Treat them in the context of love and truth. Do you remember the parable we saw in chapter 17? I mentioned it earlier. A parable that spoke of two eagles and a twig. The great eagle being Babylon, who set up a suzerain vassal relationship with Israel, where they put up a puppet king. You know, Babylon came in and said, hey, you know, we're cool with you as long as you're cool with us and you do what we say. And we're setting up our puppet king, Zedekiah. Okay. And yet there was another eagle, not so great, we saw in chapter 17, that lured the vine away with the temptation of bearing fruit. It's a picture of what was happening. Do you remember that other eagle was Egypt? And in that interpretation, it was revealing that Zedekiah had rebelled against the Lord by seeking the help of Egypt rather than staying under his obedience to the sovereign, that mini-sovereign, Babylon. Hold your finger in our text. Go back to Ezekiel 17 for a second. Let's just look at verse 15. So Babylon is coming against Israel, and Israel is going to go seek out, instead of being the little suzerain guy, vassal, state guy, he's going to go try to get some help. Verse 15, Ezekiel 17. But he, that's Zedekiah, rebelled against him by sending his envoys to Egypt that they might give him horses and many troops. He's wanting military stuff. Okay? So Zedekiah rebelled against the covenant with Nebuchadnezzar, the agreement with Nebuchadnezzar, okay? By sending envoys. And that rebellion was against God, as we saw.
If you've just joined us, you've been listening to Equipping the Saints with Greg Lundstedt. You can hear today's message again by visiting our website, etsradio.org. That's etsradio.org. CDs of today's message or other messages are available at our website as well. And as a part of the ministry of Equipping the Saints, all our audio resources are available at no cost to you. Thanks to the Lord's provision through the faithful support of friends of this broadcast. To order your complimentary CD, call us toll-free, 1-800-596-9144. That's 800-596-9144. If you prefer to request your complimentary CD by email, our email address is contact@etsradio.org. Greg, we've just scratched the surface of these verses. What should we be looking forward to?
You're right, Dave. We just barely begun to scratch the surface of these verses.
where we're seeing God's judgment upon Pharaoh, and thus as we will see God's judgment upon Egypt. Yet with that in mind, there's a larger message that the Lord wants us to understand, which hasn't been fully revealed yet. So make plans to join us tomorrow for our next edition of Equipping the Saints.
As we close today's broadcast, it's our prayer that the Word of God has done its work in your life and that you've been challenged and encouraged to follow Christ more closely. If you'd like a complimentary CD of today's broadcast, call us toll-free at 1-800-596-9144. That's 800-596-9144. And if you prefer to request your complimentary CD by email, our email address is contact@etsradio.org. Well, we hope you'll make plans to join us again tomorrow, right here for another edition of Equipping the Saints. Equipping the Saints is a broadcast ministry of Equipping Bible Church.